Please join me this evening in looking at the certain and strange defeat, the certain and strange defeat of a powerful and alluring enemy. The certain and strange defeat of a powerful and alluring enemy. Our focus this evening is chapter 17 of Revelation, where we read of the judgment of the great prostitute, who is, as we're told in verse 5, Babylon the Great. The prostitute is Babylon the Great. And we're going to look at that defeat this evening. It's not the first time we've come across this word Babylon in the book of Revelation. In fact, I think it's the third time. First of all, her fall was announced in chapter 14 and verse 8. Another angel said on that occasion, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Why? Because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon's defeat and judgment announced. Then it was announced again last week, if we can put it that way, in chapter 16, verse 9. God is remembering, calling to mind the sins of great Babylon. Well, this evening you'll notice that one of the seven angels who has the seven bowls announces a judgment in verse 1. Come, I will show you the judgment of what? Of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. And as we'll see in a few moments, that again is Babylon. I could have taken chapter 17 and 18 together as one this evening, because in chapter 18, in verse 2, we read again, Babylon the Great is fallen, fallen. So tonight we're looking at the great prostitute who is Babylon, the certain and strange defeat of a powerful and alluring enemy, as we come to a portion of Revelation where we're going to read of parallel defeats, one after another. We're going to read of the defeat of the beast and of the false prophet in chapter 19. You can cheer at those moments. We're going to come into chapter 20 and read of the defeat of Satan and death and Hades. As a prelude to that, we're going to look at another defeat this evening of a powerful and alluring enemy. And you'll already have gleaned that we're therefore reaching a climax in Revelation of defeat. One after the other being knocked down like dominoes. And if we're reaching a climax of defeat, we're also therefore reaching what? A climax of victory. A climax of victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me begin with a question this evening. Have you forgotten there's a war on? Have you forgotten that there's a war on? Not a new question to us here, is it? But a necessary question, isn't it? As we've pointed out several times over the years. If we were fighting on the front line tonight with sniper fire and bombs coming in, we wouldn't have forgotten there's a war on. But we ludicrously forget as Christians that there is a war on. And so hence the question this evening, have you forgotten there's a war on? It's a practically helpful reminder, isn't it? We are engaged in a battle. Revelation has made that perfectly clear. It's a great, unseen, cosmic battle which rages. There are two sides, God and his Christ and his followers, and Satan, and the beast, and the false prophet. We sometimes speak, don't we, of our battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. There's a war on. And tonight we're going to focus on one aspect of this hostile coalition that rages against God. And so we're going to spend our first time, part of the evening, looking at the great prostitute. A person, in particular here a woman, who engages in sexual activity for payment. That's what a prostitute is. And I want you to notice six things about her this evening. So let's focus now, if we may, on the great prostitute. And the first thing I want to say is that there is an immediate contrast here in Revelation of two women. Now, why do we say that? Because here in chapter 17, verse 1, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. But if you turn over to chapter 21 and verse 9, chapter 21, verse 9, we read there, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, that's what we've just read, One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you not the great prostitute, but the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that's the first thing that the readers would have had in their minds when they heard this revelation from John. There's an immediate contrast with someone else that they've come across and they're going to come across again. The bride. Here is a polluted and corrupt and filthy woman engaged in unfaithfulness. And we know also, somewhere in the back of our minds, there's a beautiful and pure bride engaged in faithfulness. The followers of Jesus in verse 14 are called the called, the chosen and the faithful. So the first thing about the one we're going to look at this evening is, remember, there's an immediate contrast. Secondly, let's identify her. Who is she? Well, verse 5 and verse 18 tell us. She is Babylon the Great, verse 5. Verse 18, she is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. So she clearly has immense power. But she is a city. The woman is a city. The prostitute is Babylon. And I can see your minds racing ahead already. Ah, that the bride is another city, isn't she? Yes. The bride is Jerusalem, or perhaps more correctly, New Jerusalem. It's a tale of two women and it's a tale of two cities, isn't it? That identifies her. But that might not help us. How can we define her? If Babylon and the great prostitute is a New Testament symbol, which it is, well, what does she symbolise? What does Babylon symbolise? Well, clearly it goes back, first of all, to the ancient city of Babylon. What was Babylon? Well, Babylon was the ancient political, religious, economic capital of Babylonia. And, of course, they hated the people of God. And Babylon was the centre, economic centre, religious centre, political centre. That's beginning to help us. What's John seeing here? The word also comes from Babel, as in the Tower of Babel, where men try to make a name not for God but for themselves. We're beginning to get an idea of what Babylon symbolises. They tried to make a name for themselves as they stood opposed to God. And in the very simplest form, Babylon is the world set against God. In the simplest form, it's the world set against God. When John himself in his first letter in chapter 2 writes about the world, love not the world, he then defines the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world set against God. We can expand that a little to be more helpful and say this is the power of seduction, which leads astray the world by immorality and idolatry. That's what Babylon symbolises, a power of seduction leading astray the world by immorality and idolatry. She's pretty powerful, isn't she? And she's abroad in the world this evening. In John's immediate situation here, this would have been recognised as the godless society of the Roman Empire. That would have been their immediate application. Ah, Babylon, this is the Roman Empire, the godless society of the Roman Empire, led astray by seduction. That defines her. So we've looked at the contrast, we've identified her, we've defined her, and then we find that most of chapter 17 is taken up describing her. So let's look at the description of her. Five things. First of all, she's very powerful. She's a very powerful enemy. Verse 1, she sits on many waters. And that sitting there is a controlling sitting, as sitting on a throne. If you sit on a throne, you control the kingdom from your throne. Here, she sits on many waters. What do the waters represent? Well, we're told in verse 15, the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, and the tongues. That's that phrase which appears seven times in Revelation. Here it's the fifth time when it refers not to those called out and saved from those people, but to sinners. She sits on the many waters of peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues of sinners. I think that reminds us really that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, Satan. This is the world. She is very powerful. Very powerful in her control and influence. She has conquered many hearts and many minds and tragically many lives. Number one, she's very powerful. Number two, she's outwardly luxurious. You're supposed to look at her and be impressed. I mean, look what she's clothed in. She's clothed in purple and scarlet. Had she been in the royal box of Wimbledon in her day, probably the Olympics in her day, she'd have been wearing what royalty wore, because she associates with royalty. Purple and scarlet were the most expensive dyes of the day. Outwardly, she's luxurious. She's literally golded with gold. She's absolutely dripping in this stuff, a ring on every finger. No bells on her toes, though. What else is she wearing? Well, look, precious stones and pearls, a golden cup. What a picture. And in one sense, I think it is a rich and an alluring picture. Here is a rich and alluring materialism. It's interesting that when we get to chapter 18, we shall find that the merchants who dealt in the things that she wore mourn her demise. They've been trading in all these things, and she's bought them to show how luxurious she is. On the one hand, there's something appealing, but on the other, we know that it's not. It's just an allurement. Here is an attention-seeking, distracting, showing-off, gaudy, garish woman, tacky, tawdry, but rich. But rich. Thirdly, she's hideously immoral. She's a prostitute. The kings of the earth, we read, commit fornication with her. They engage in sexual activity with her. That's what fornication is, to engage in sexual activity with someone to whom you're not married. And I guess that happened here literally, in that they were being sexually impure, but also it's metaphorical, speaking of their idolatry. Here's luxurious-looking, powerful Babylon, the prostitute who's grossly immoral. The earth's inhabitants get drunk with the wine of her fornication. We commented in chapter 14. She, and she's powerful, isn't she? You can see her at work in the world tonight. She has seduced the world into drinking her wine. And her wine produces a passion for immorality. And that leads those who drink it to drink from God's wrath. She's hideously immoral. She's got a golden cup in her hand, but it contains the filthiness of her fornications. It's disgusting. She shamelessly parades her wealth and her immorality. You know, she would win every contest today, wouldn't she, in the celebrity stakes. There she is, parading herself in the TV program. Fourthly, she seduces to idolatry. The cup is also full of abominations, the things which are detestable in God's sight, like idolatry. It's interesting, she's described in verse 5 as the mother of prostitutes and the mother of abominations. That means that those are her chief characteristics, but she passes those on to her offspring. She's that sort of mother. She's the Jezebel that appeared in the seven letters earlier on, seducing and leading astray to immorality and to idolatry. Remember, in these days, Roman society demanded your all, full participation in the economic and social life of Rome. You had to join your guild, you had to join everything that was going on of immorality and idolatry. And when you didn't, you notice the fifth description of her. She's a militant persecutor of the saints. Here she is, very, very powerful, grossly immoral, luxurious in outward appearance, seducing to idolatry, and if you don't get seduced, she's a militant persecutor of the saints. Verse 6, she's drunk. She's intoxicated. She's a bit tipsy. She's under the influence of something, and it's on her lips. And what is that? What slurring of speech, as it were? Well, it's the blood of the saints. And it's the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ. Her depraved joy in slaughter. There we are. We've begun to look at the great prostitute. The contrast. The bride to come. We've identified her. She's Babylon. We've defined her. The world set against God, and we've looked at five things in her nature, very powerful, outwardly luxurious, grossly immoral, seducing to idolatry, militantly persecuting the saints. And at that very point, I want you to pause this evening. And I want you to pause and, in the battle, apply. And partly I want you to do that, to pause, because that's what John did in verse 6. He had to reflect on what he'd seen. And we read these unusual words: when I saw her, I marvelled with great amazement. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That's an interesting response. A ghastly sight, a shocking image, yet with a certain allure, with a certain greatness, yet absolutely filthy. And perhaps it means he's horrified, but perhaps it means he was awestruck with wonder. The word is used of the astonishment which greeted Jesus' miracles. When John sees her, he's struck, horrified, perplexed. Partly, I think, well, where's the judgment you promised to show me in verse 1? I mean, look at her. And partly I wonder whether it's because he recognises that here is something to be reckoned with. There's a charm here, a seduction here. And John is told, really, he's not to marvel. The world will marvel, verse 8. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will marvel. But John shouldn't have marvelled in a way in which he did. The mystery needs to be explained, and will be. And I want to ask you this evening, how have you responded to the picture of the great prostitute tonight? And in all honesty, in the light of the drawer of power, reputation, position, success, influence, in the light today of the glittering of gold and luxury and wealth, in the light of the sensuality of sinful sexual pleasure, in the charm offensive of idolatry, In a realisation of persecution, are you aware of what's luring and tempting and seducing and drawing you away from God? Where is Babylon impacting in your life, in your heart, in the war? You see, the world is, with all of its charms and seductions, nevertheless reserved for destruction. I found that a really helpful quote recently. The world, with all its charms and seductions, oh yes, comma, never forget this last bit, reserved for destruction. I suspect we've all got little Babylons in our own hearts. Satan doesn't offer us, and Babylon doesn't offer us, and the great prostitute doesn't offer us their poison in a bottle with skull and crossbones, do they? It's in a beautiful little bottle, and the label's fantastic, and the colour of it, oh, I wouldn't mind just drinking a wee drop of that, or putting a wee drop of that on it, you know. And it's poisonous. Notice Satan's double strategy here through Babylon: the fear of persecution and the sensuous appeal of the world. With which has she done more damage? To the church. The fear of persecution or the sensuous appeal of the world? Because I want to avoid pain and I want to experience pleasure. That's the human heart, isn't it? I want to avoid pain and I want to experience pleasure, and Babylon knows. And don't forget, we were made for intimacy, but we were made for intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ. I've asked you mid-sermon tonight to pause and reflect and to ponder in your own mind and heart your own response, not only this evening, but in your life to the great prostitute. And then I want to read to you these words which John wrote elsewhere. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Are the things you, in all honesty, this evening need to break your heart over and repent of? When you consider the great prostitute. Let's move on and look at the fifth thing about her, where we need to note her relationship now with the beast. We've seen the contrast, we've identified her, defined her, described her. Now notice her relationship with the beast, verse 3, she's sitting on him. And you say, ah, well, that means, you just told us that sitting on it means controlling, as in sitting on the throne. Well, sometimes it does. I'm not so sure that it does here, but it may. We'll come back to that in a second. She's certainly sitting on the beast, but in verse 7, the beast is carrying her. So my question is, well, who's controlling who? And my answer would be that she goes where the beast takes her. He's in control. But maybe it's deliberately ambiguous because of the illusion that she controls the beast, where actually the beast is controlling her. What I want you to notice is that the woman and the beast are pretty inseparable here. So we have the godless society and the beast. Who's the beast? Well, we met him before, back in chapter 13, verse 1. Let's focus on him just for a short while. He's the beast from the sea, ruling over evil and chaos. When we saw him with John in chapter 13, we said he was a sight of indescribable terror. The beast himself is someone of immense power and authority. He has 7 heads and 10 horns, as he did in chapter 13, as he has here. And that description was used of Satan himself in chapter 12 too. But the beast is a hostile enemy who in chapter 13 opened his mouth in blasphemies. And the beast on which the prostitute, godless society, sits is the persecuting power of Satan exercised through the political system. We said that before about the beast from the sea. He represents the persecuting power of Satan exercised through political or state power, impacting the godless society who is the prostitute. As we focus on the beast for a while, just notice verse 3, is it? He too is scarlet, like the woman. And maybe his scarlet comes from the great fiery red dragon, because he's clearly got a connection with both. And scarlet with him speaks of wealth and luxury, and the Roman state was full of luxury and power. Notice that he's full of names of blasphemy, cursing and slandering God. And remember something else that we said about him in chapter 13, which we notice here again. When we look at the beast, there's something of imitation, but it's counterfeit. He looks almost like somebody else, but not quite. He's pretending to be something that he's not. And we said before that he's the image of the one who gives him his power and authority. It's Satan who gives him his power and authority, and the beast is the image of Satan bringing worship to him in return. And we see another relationship, don't we, that's not counterfeit there. The Son of God is the image of the Father God. One is the image of the other, and he brings worship in return. There's something of counterfeit imitation going on here. In verse 8 we read that he was and is not and will ascend. He was, he is not, but he will ascend. And in this passage we also read that he was and is and is to come. And we said before that this is another poor imitation, a counterfeit imitation, that he likes to think that he's godlike. Because we've seen before that the Lord God Almighty was and is to come. And here's a counterfeit imitation. And we talked before of the Emperor Nero, who was thought to have a deadly wound and yet bounced back to life. And we talked about persecuting powers that seem to have died and then bounced back to life. And isn't there something of imitation again here of death and resurrection, which in chapter 13 caused him to be marvelled at by the world, having recovered from his seemingly deadly wound? A counterfeit imitation of the true Lord Jesus Christ. He even ascends here. But notice he ascends out of a bottomless pit, because he originates from hell, and he ascends to destruction. We shall read of his defeat in chapter 19. We're looking at the beast, and before we then apply some lessons this evening, one more thing about him. The mystery is explained in verses 9 and 10, the seven heads and the ten horns. The seven heads, we're told, are seven mountains. That's an easy one. Rome was built on seven hills. The immediate application of what John sees here would have been recognised as being the Roman Empire. But then there's seven heads, who are seven kings, verse 10. Well, they could be seven named Roman emperors, five who's gone, one who's current, and another one to come. Or they could be seven kingdoms of the world, of which Rome, the present empire, is the sixth. In many ways, it doesn't really matter, because it's symbolic. What's it symbolic of? Well, the principle of persecuting political power. Whether in the emperors or in different empires, that's what's being symbolised. The persecuting political power. And there's one yet to come, the eighth. The beast will arise out of the previous seven, out of previous empires, out of previous emperors, and will be the one who controls the world's final empire as the Antichrist. When things get worse, just before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ten horns, mentioned of course in Daniel, are ten kings. And we're not sure there whether the ten kings were the kings of the ten providences of Rome, which could be the case. Or they might be ten kings of regions that Rome has conquered and put their own vassal king in to reign. Come back to that in just a moment. But nevertheless, they're kings, part of the beast. And we notice that they are of one mind and of one purpose. They surrender their powers and authority to the beast, and they make war against the Lamb and his followers. It's a hostile coalition. So, have we forgotten there's a war on? And have we forgotten there's a war on with the one enemy who we've focused on here this evening? We're to battle with the world, the great prostitute, Babylon the Great. And I'll leave you with these lessons from Revelation chapter 17 this evening. Don't forget there's a war on. And in that war there are two outcomes. Surely you say there's only one outcome. Well, Djokovic has been playing Federer this afternoon, and just in case you put it on pause for when you get home, I won't tell you what the outcome is. But yesterday, Simona played Serena, and there were two outcomes. I hope I'm not spoiling that for you this evening. Simona won. Serena lost. Two outcomes, a defeat and a victory. And in this portion of Revelation, we're looking at parallel defeats of Babylon, of the beast, of the false prophet, of Satan, of Hades, and of death. and look at this powerful, luxurious woman in verse 16, where we see lastly that her defeat is certain and in some ways strange. What a different picture of her in verse 16. Hated, made desolate, deserted, abandoned, laid waste, her flesh eaten and devoured, just like Jezebel's was in the Old Testament. She was eaten by dogs. Some translations have stripped naked, ashamed, burned with fire. The great prostitute, Babylon the Great, what has she come to? Hated, she's made desolate, her flesh is eaten, she's burned with fire. The judgment spoken of in verse 1, which arrives in chapter 18, is spoken of here. What a gruesome end. Who'd have thought it? Of the very powerful, outwardly luxurious, hideously immoral, seducing to idolatry, militantly persecuting prostitute, who here meets her deservedly very nasty end. And that should be a lesson to us. If we're following the world, that's what it's going to come to. And if we're following the world, then like the Titanic, we shall go down with the Titanic and we shall drown. But notice at whose hands she meets her end. Clearly from verse 14, she too is destroyed by the power of the Lamb. But at whose hands does she meet her end? Well, we're told it's the 10 horns and the 10 kings. Who'd have thought that? Possibly this speaks of 10 provincial or vassal kings turning in on the godless society. What Rome feared most of all was civil war. That those kings that it had appointed, either in provinces or in other states, would turn on Rome and turn on its people. And that's exactly what happens here. The kings turn on the godless society that they've influenced and that they've carried, and they turn on her in hatred to destroy her. Just as we read in the fifth and sixth trumpets, where the locusts came out and the army came out and they tormented their followers and they killed a third of humankind. What a picture that is. Emphasizing to us the self-destructive nature that is inherent in evil. I've said it's a certain surprising defeat. In some ways it's not surprising at all when we know the nature of evil. But haven't you seen people pursue evil and they get devoured by the very thing that they've been influenced by and they sought? And that's what happens to her in her defeat. Her defeat, of course, is also the Lamb's victory. The Lamb has overcome the world. Never forget that in this war there's only ever one winner. There's only ever one victor. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He wins and those with him in verse 14. At the cross he makes a public spectacle of his enemies, triumphing over them. He triumphs over Satan, death, hell, and the world. He's the true victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly died for our sins. He rose from the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is this evening. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. There are two outcomes. Those who remain opposed to God are defeated, because the Lord Jesus Christ is victorious over all. Two outcomes, very briefly, notice, and this may help you as well to expose the world again, or the love of the world in your own heart. Two motives at work. Two outcomes, defeat and victory, two motives. That's important if we're being lulled and lured by the world. What defeated the prostitute here? It was the hatred of the beast. It's the hatred of the evil leaders for the led. which leads those who are following them to be tormented. It leads them to death and to destruction. The political powers, as it were, destroy their own citizens. What's the motive at work in that kingdom? It's hatred. If you're loving the world, you're being loved by an evil force that hates you and lies to you and deceives you, doesn't love you. How foolish you are to think that it loves you. No, the truth is, it hates you. The enticing evil forces have no love for human nature, for human beings made in the image of God, whom they hate. And the other motive that's at work? Well, it's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Christ demonstrates his love to us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, he died for us to pay the price of our sins, to win the victory for all who would look to him. And his love leads to everlasting bliss, whereas the hatred leads us to everlasting destruction. Two outcomes, two motives, two sets of characteristics at work. The prostitute and her nature, immorality and idolatry, abominations. And on the other side of the net, to continue the Wimbledon analogy, the nature of those here who are the called, chosen and faithful. That's one of the key characteristics, isn't it, of the book of Revelation. Faithfulness is the key. There's idolatry and immorality in the one court, and in the other there's faithfulness. Believing and persevering in believing, because as we heard on Thursday night, there is one who is faithful. And he who began a good work in you shall see it through to completion on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's two sets of characteristics at work, we need to be sure that we are putting into practice the characteristic that's demanded of us, which is that we remain faithful and we remain pure, not loving the world. Two outcomes, two motives, two sets of characteristics. Finally, one purpose that's fulfilled. One purpose that's fulfilled. Did you notice the forces of evil have a power and authority, but it's limited to 1 hour? Limited in duration, limited in intensity. The reason for them turning against, I mean by that, the godless society, verse 17, is because God put it in their heart to fulfill his purpose. One purpose is being fulfilled. And that purpose is that God is glorified both in judgment and salvation. He's not the author of evil, but in his wise and sovereign sway, he uses evil to achieve his own great and glorious purposes. We read, don't we, that Christ was delivered, who was taken with lawless hands, he was crucified, he was put to death by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That the rulers of this earth gathered together to do what God's purpose determined before was to be done. There's one purpose that's being fulfilled. And it's God's purpose. And he purposed to send his only begotten Son to die for our sins at the hands of lawless men, to be raised, to ascend and to reign. And he has defeated Satan and sin and death and hell. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't you know there's a war on? Two outcomes. Tonight we've looked at one aspect, the certain and strange defeat of a powerful and alluring enemy, and the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ and all who are faithful to him. Two motives at work: hatred from the evil forces and an indescribable love from God. two sets of characteristics. We either live as the prostitute or we live as the bride of Christ. And in the end, there's only one purpose being served, which is the glory of God. As we close tonight, can I ask you, in this war of two sides, are you on the Lord's side? Are you with him, as we read in verse 14? Are you one of the called, chosen and faithful? You see, we said to the believer that our lives are to be marked by faithfulness. The faithful ones are called and chosen. They're chosen, their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. And then in this life they swap sides because they were called. That means that maybe in a meeting like this, when the Word of God was being preached, God did a personal work in their lives. He brought them to newness of life through the effective call as God's voice was heard in the preaching of the Word. And someone's testimony therefore was, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. And the response was, on that night, on that day, at that time, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, but I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Which side are you on this evening? Have you heard his voice? Then come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ who loves you and be on the victor's side.